Well, we've been working our way through the book of Romans, and we entered into Romans chapter 13, and we just looked at verse 1 last week, kind of as an introduction to the book, and we looked at verse 1 as it relates to God's sovereign choosing of the governing authorities and of every single government that exists in our world today, because as we saw, He is the one that appointed each and every one of those governing authorities. And because these authorities exist and because they were appointed by God, then we have an obligation to obey those governing authorities. We have to submit to them. We are called to be in subjection to them, to be in obedience to them, because they are set up by God Himself. And it doesn't matter what kind of governing authority it is. It could be the very best benevolent kind of government. It could be the very worst kind of government. And everything in between, we are called to be obedient to them. As we were sharing in prayer time before church today, and Gary rightly said, you know, you look at the government that Jesus lived under and Paul and Peter lived under, it was a vile, wretched government. And we looked at that last week and saw that. And we look at our government today and it was nothing compared to the way it was in those times. And yet we're called, no matter what kind of government authority it is, we are called to be obedient to them, to be subject to them. And we looked at the fact that Peter and James and John and Paul and everybody, they always say the very same thing when it comes to our submission to the governing authorities that are ruling over us. And as we saw last time, those governing authorities start at the city level, the county level, the state level, and the federal level. Everything in there we are called to submit to because they are all part of God's governing authorities. And we did see that there is one time that we are allowed to disobey the governing authorities. And only one time. And that's when those governing authorities ask us or legislate us to do something that would violate God's word. And then even at that, as we saw before, our civil disobedience would be done with respect and honoring that governmental authority that we are disobeying because we don't want to disobey God's word. And in that, we accept the punishment that they would levy against us for our disobedience. And we accept that with grace and honor and respect as well too, even in our disobedience. We don't see much of that today. But you do in other countries when those Christians are being martyred for their faith, when they're standing up for Jesus Christ, and they do it so graciously, and they get put in prisons, they get beaten, they get all of these things that happen to them, and they do it with grace and honor because they're glorifying Jesus Christ in that, and they are saying something to a lost and dying world that would treat them that way, and they would not reciprocate that. So that's kind of where we left off last time, and where we want to look at now is the fact that when somebody does disobey the government, when somebody does rebel against the government, when somebody does protest or dishonor or resist the government in some way, if they do that, we need to understand that they are doing that very same thing against God Himself. Let's look at it in verse 2 of Romans chapter 13. He says there, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. What Paul is saying here is because the governing authorities and the government institutions are appointed by God, then to rebel against them would be to rebel and resist against God who established them. It's a very clear teaching right here. You resist the government, you are resisting God. You rebel against the government, you are rebelling against God. If we resist those who God has placed an authority over us, then it's as if we were resisting God Himself, as if we were rebelling against God Himself. That is always the case. When God puts people in authority, we are expected to obey those authorities that He has put in place over us. A great example of that, you can look back in the Old Testament sometime in Numbers chapter 16. It's a familiar account to most of us. When I say the names, you'll certainly know and understand. It's Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They were three men who rebelled against God's authority of Moses and Aaron. Aaron being the high priest and Moses being the lawgiver and leader and ruler of the nation of Israel. Well, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram came against Moses and Aaron, and they brought 250 people with them. And their claim to Moses and Aaron, who were God's appointed leaders of the time, they said, "You take too much upon yourself, Moses and Aaron. Listen, we are all holy. God speaks through all of us, so let us lead as well as you. It's not just your job to do this. We can all do this." That's a paraphrase, by the way. And so there's a challenge against the authority that God has put in place. So over some dialogue in Numbers chapter 16, they begin to dialogue about this whole thing. And so the conclusion is this. Moses goes to the congregation of Israel and says this. "Listen, God put me in control of ruling over everybody, of being the lawgiver, and He's asked me to do this, and we've got the high priest Aaron here to lead the people in worship. And if God doesn't want us here, this is how we'll know. If Korah, Dathan, and Abiram live like anybody else and they die like any other man, then God didn't appoint me. And you can rebel against us. But if God does a new thing, number 16 says, and He opens up the earth, and He swallows Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and their family, and everything they possess, then know that God has called me into this position of authority over you to lead you. And by the way, you may want to get away from their tents just in case." And so all of a sudden, the ground opens up. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and everything they own and their family gets swallowed up, and the earth closes up over them. And that settles the matter. Or so we think. Because it goes on to say in Numbers chapter 17, I think, that now the whole congregation is complaining against them for what they did to those who were rebelling against them. You can never please the nation of Israel. It always seemed to be that way. And poor Moses takes the brunt of all of that. But that's the scenario. You understand. You've heard that account before. But listen to this. In Numbers chapter 26, verses 9 and 10, this is what happens. Moses and Eleazar are told to take a census of all of the families of the nation of Israel. And it says this, "The sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah." He's saying, listen, we're going back and recounting these families, and this was the family of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram who rebelled against the governing authority that God had placed. But I didn't read the rest of the sentence. Listen to it again. "These are Dathan and Abiram, representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah." Now listen to this. "When they contended against the Lord." You see what he's saying here? When you contend against God's leaders, it's if you are contending and rebelling against God Himself. And they become a living illustration of that. And so what Paul says here, when you rebel, when you disobey, when you resist, when you stand against the governing authorities, you are resisting God because He is the one who has set up and appointed these ordinances. He's appointed these governing institutions. And when you do that, that becomes very significant because there are some consequences to pay when you do that, Paul says. That's why he goes on to say in Romans 13 here, he says, "And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Those who resist the governing authorities will bring judgment on themselves. Some of your versions might say, "And those who resist will bring condemnation or damnation or punishment on themselves." It's the word for judgment is krima. And it's used other places in Scripture. It's a very broad term to talk about judgment or damnation or condemnation. That's why it's translated in such broad terms. But it really falls into two categories of judgment. It is man's temporal judgment against another man, or it is God's judicial judgment and divine judgment which can have eternal consequences against man. So when you use that word krima, it can be man judging man and punishing man, or God judging man and punishing man on a temporal or eternal level, the way that word is used. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 and 30, a very familiar passage because it's talking about the Lord's table and partaking of the cup and the bread. It says this, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks krima, judgment, to himself. That's why there are many weak and sick, and some of you have died." In other words, they chose to not do the Lord's table properly, and God judged them with sickness and even death in some cases. He called his children home because they were such a detriment to the kingdom of God that he said, "I'd rather take you home than allow you to stay." That was his krima judgment. James chapter 3, verse 1. "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you will receive the stricter krima," the stricter judgment. There's a stricter accountability and responsibility for those who teach the Word of God. And there's some accountability that goes with that. And if you don't rightly divide the Word of truth, like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, there's some consequences for that. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 14. Jesus is talking to the hypocritical Pharisees. He says to them, "You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation, the greater krima, because you are false prophets. You are false teachers. You have a form of godliness, but you are false people. You are religion on the outside, but nothing on the inside. And you get into widows' homes and you devour them, and you have this pretense on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones on the inside. And God is going to judge you for that. And it'll be an eternal judgment on those who never repent of that and trust Christ as their Savior. One final one, Luke chapter 23 and verse 40. Very familiar account where the thief is on the cross and the other thief is on the cross. The criminal's there and Jesus is in the middle. And one thief says to the other one, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you and I are under the same krima, the same condemnation? We deserve God's punishment. We deserve because this is what we've done, but He does not." But what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 13 and verse 2 is this. You will bring judgment upon yourselves because of your rebelling against that government authority whom you are rebelling against. And what he is saying that the punishment and the judgment that you will receive will be from that very governing authority that you're rebelling against. Because you are resisting them, that government will then judge you and punish you as men do to men in situations like that. Through your disobedience, through your rebellion, through your resisting, through your breaking of the law, through your criminal activity, you will suffer the punishment and judgment that that governing authority will levy against you, and it's as if God Himself were doing that, but He's using men to judge you and punish you. And by the way, that is part of what a God-ordained and appointed government does, isn't it? They must punish evildoers. Now most of you are saying, "Yeah, you used to be a policeman, that's why you speak that way." Well, that's partly true, but I'm speaking what the truth of the Word of God says here. I just agree with it. The government must punish evildoers. They must punish lawbreakers, the criminal, the one who resists the authority, in order to protect the citizens, in order to maintain law and order, as we're going to see. There has to be something in place in order to do that. The government must have the right, and does have the right, to punish and judge evildoers. But it has always been that way. You can go back into the Old Testament and you see how the law of God and why the law of God allowed the governmental authorities, whether they were religious or secular, to be able to punish those rebellious, resistant, criminal people and how they were punished. And by the way, punishment back then, as it should be today, was done in several different ways. One of the forms of punishment that the governing authorities were given the right to do was to demand restitution for something that was taken. They can demand that criminal, that thief, to repay back what was taken. They had the right as a government to demand that they do that. As a matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 1, it says this: "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep." In other words, if you stole something and you destroyed it or used it in some way and you cannot give it back, then you must give more than that back. That is a great way of reciprocating with restitution. Matter of fact, there are times in Scripture that if you did steal something from somebody, you had to repay them twofold. It was never an item for an item, especially if that item was destroyed or eaten or something was done with it. You had to repay back more. That was the restitution process that the Old Testament used. Are we still doing that today? I'm going to ask these questions over and over again because we need to know the answer to that. If we're going to live with a government that God calls us to have in our society today. Restitution was a vital part of the punishment that the government was able to enact on the people that it was governing. Sometimes those people who were punished by restitution couldn't make payment for it. So what would they do? Well, a law allowed for the victim of that crime to be able to use that suspect, and I'm using those modern terms so we know that, but anyway, so he allows them to then be able to make that restitution. If they can't do that, then they work for the victim until that restitution is made. If that victim doesn't want them around them, then they can say, "You go work for such and such," and the law allowed for that to happen until the restitution was made. And that's a good thing. Are we doing anything like that today? And by the way, what you will not find in Scripture, with maybe one rare exception, when somebody was caught for a crime and the government levied their criminal punishment and judgment for that, one thing that you will not read is that that person was ever put into prison or into jail. For the nation of Israel especially, they were never commanded to build prisons. They were never commanded to put somebody in jail. They didn't have jails back then. But the Roman government did. The other secular world societies did, and Christians were put into those, but never was it God's intention for the nation of Israel to be punished by being put into prison. And the reason is, and we can see that in our society today, we as the United States have more prisons in our nation today than any other place in the world. And we have a higher crime rate than any other nation in the world. And you tell me if prisons are making a difference. They are not. So why don't we go back to the way God intended it to be? By the way, when you get put in prison today, you come out worse than when you went in most cases. You learn different ways to commit crimes that you didn't know before because you are amongst other criminals who are taking all of that time to bodybuild themselves up so they can beat up the police and anybody else, and then they get all this information about how they can go out and commit more crimes. That's why I really like Set Free. They don't want to put people in prison. They want to give them an opportunity. They want to rehabilitate them. And so they take them in for an undetermined amount of time and minister the Word of God to them, to teach them what it means to be a model citizen through the Word of God and not through some secular prison where you're put in places with other people and all the crime and the criminal activity that goes on in our prison systems today. And that's why our Set Free ministry here in Riverton, Wyoming and other places have such an incredible small turnaround rate of people who come out of prisons and they go into the Set Free ministry. They don't go back to the prisons near the recidivism rate as when they come out of prison and just go out into society. Many times people, when they were punished in Old Testament times and even in the New Testament times, not only were demanded to be made restitution for what they had stolen or for whatever was damaged, there was a second form of punishment that the nation of Israel and that God through the law wanted people to be punished with and to be judged for. And that was what's known as corporal punishment or physical punishment. You look in scriptures many times and you see that people who committed crimes and they were punished for those crimes, it was usually through beatings, through lashings, and through whippings, and sometimes even put into stocks. And what would happen is when that beating or that whipping or those lashings were done, it satisfied the justice of the government for the crime that was committed, and that person, after he went through all of that, was then released to go back into society again because he paid the punishment for his crime. Turn with me for just a minute to the book of Deuteronomy that was read earlier. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25, starting at verse 1. If there is a dispute between two men, and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they satisfy the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and to be beaten in the presence according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in his sight. This was what happened over and over and over again in the Old Testament. That was the form of punishment and judgment for a crime that you committed and you were found guilty of. Not only was there restitution, not only was there corporal punishment where you would suffer at the hands of the judge or the person that you committed the crime against, those corporal kind of punishments, but there was also another kind of punishment as well too. And that's what we call capital punishment, or we call the death penalty. That was something that the governing authorities were allowed to do and commanded to do in those cases where somebody took an innocent life. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 12 says this, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." Verse 14, if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. There was that call for capital punishment, for the death penalty for those who would take an innocent life. Read sometime Exodus chapter 21 and 22, and you can see all of the laws that were enacted there by God for the governing authorities to carry out in the lives of the society in which they ruled over. And then you can compare that to our society today and ask yourself the question, where do we fall short today? So the question becomes, what was the purpose behind punishing those who committed crimes? Whether it was larceny and stealing something, or whether it was taking an innocent person's life and everything in between. What was the purpose behind that? Well, first of all, it was to administer justice and make restitution for the crime. You had to pay for the crime that you committed. The government institution that God has instituted has been given the authority to do that within the society in which they govern. They have an obligation to punish people for their criminal activity. But they couldn't overpunish, and they could not underpunish. That's why Exodus 21, verses 23 and 24 calls it the principle of an eye for an eye. You've heard that, and a tooth for a tooth. Let the punishment what? Fit the crime. And the government had the right and the authority to do that. And if you think about it, one of the purposes behind punishing people for the crimes that they commit is to make that a deterrent so that others won't commit the same crime or they won't commit the same crime again, right? Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. Listen to this. Now the man who acts presumptuously shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. You see what he's saying here? Listen, if you act this way and you do this and you commit this crime or you kill somebody, then you will be killed, you will be punished, you will be judged for that crime. And the purpose behind that is so that you won't do the same thing again, and that other people will see that if they do that, they will be punished, so it will deter them from doing that. Let me ask you this, are we doing this today in our society? Deuteronomy 13 verses 10 and 11 say the very same thing. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 to 21, that was read earlier. It talks about somebody who commits perjury. It talks about somebody who is a false witness. When they come into court and they want to speak falsely about something that happened and in hopes that they can get that person in trouble. It's called perjury. They even use that word in Scripture, interestingly enough. It says, this is what the judge shall do to him. It goes on to say, he shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among those, among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Punishment for crime is a deterrent from future crimes. That's the whole purpose behind it. But interestingly enough, in verse 21, it says this in Deuteronomy chapter 19, talking about the punishment and judgment for crime. Your eye shall not pity him. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. By the way, Deuteronomy 19 verse 13 says when somebody is punished with the death penalty, it says you shall not pity him. Do you understand that? We're not to pity those who have committed a crime deserving of punishment or deserving of death. But unfortunately, in our day and age, there is all kinds of pity, all kinds of false pity for those who commit all kinds of crimes, even up to and including death. That's why in the United States today, you're hard-pressed to find a state who has the death penalty anymore. Do you realize that? Because all of these people have pity on those who are sitting in a 10x10 cell that has a television, three meals a day, they have all of their needs taken care of by the government, and they feel sorry for them. Oh, you mean we're going to put them to death in an electric chair? We're going to inject them with something that's going to kill them? We're going to put them before a firing squad? Oh, that's cruel and unusual punishment. And yet that's the one that went out and killed a family of five, raping and pillaging and doing all of those things and cutting their bodies up. And that goes on over and over and over again. But in most of our nation today and most of the states today don't have the death penalty for that very reason. We have gotten so far from biblical truth that we're a society that pities those who kill other people. I don't know if you read maybe 2 weeks ago in the paper, and I think it was in Ohio, but I'm not sure. They just reinstated the death penalty. And there was such an uproar in that community that went nationwide. Why are they doing that? Because you know what they did? They enacted the death penalty, and they had four or five people that were on death row, and they were going to take them out and kill them. One by one, they were going to do that. And there was such an uproar over that. But I'm glad that they were willing to stand their ground and kill those people who needed to be killed because of what they had done. I hate people when they have to die like that, believe me. But when we look at what the Scripture has to say, when you talk about people who deserve to die for what they have done, this is what God has levied against people, His judgment and His punishment for that. There are times when we have to execute criminals. It's not a pleasant thing to do. Nobody wants to do that. But it's something that has to be done if we're going to maintain the authority in our governments today. And if you think about it, punishment was not only to be a deterrent by the judges and the witnesses who were involved in those kinds of things. One other very important thing that should have been done, that was done then, and we have to ask ourselves the question, is it done that way today? And that is this. When somebody was found guilty, that punishment was carried out immediately. And it was carried out quickly. You remember back there in Deuteronomy chapter 25 we just read a few minutes ago? Maybe you kind of glossed over this, but it said this. Deuteronomy chapter 25, it says, when the judge finds the person guilty and the witnesses say that they're guilty and he's about to punish them, this is what he did. The judge would cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt. Immediately he was punished for the crime that he had committed. There was no appeal process. There was no stay of execution. It was all done immediately. And that was part of the deterrent process for the government to have to be able to use against the society in which it was governing. What about our society today? Is a sentence being carried out speedily, if at all? You know, we are a society today who is suffering the consequences of not doing what God's Word calls us to do when it comes to the punishment of evildoers. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11 says this, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Do you understand that? When we don't punish and judge criminal activity right away and speedily, if we don't do it at all or if we do it in another way, that society becomes more and more evil. And I have to ask you the question, where are we at today? When we look at our society today in relationship to the government responsibility to criminal activity and to the good citizens, where are we at? Ezra chapter 7, verse 26 says, whoever will not observe the law of God or the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it is to death or to anything else. That's the way it was intended to be. The whole purpose behind punishment of crimes, with the exception of the death penalty, is to satisfy the justice and the judgment of the governing authority against the criminal. And by the way, I'm going to speak for the criminal here. Because once that is done, then that criminal, once they have paid the penalty for their crime, is allowed to be released, is to be rehabilitated through that punishment, through that restitution, through that corporal punishment, to the point where it's going to deter them from doing that again, and you put them back out into society because they have been publicly shamed, because they have been held accountable for that crime. They have paid what the government and God says they are supposed to pay. Now send them back out, and it will be up to them what they choose to do with that. But I'll tell you what, With the exception of the United States, you can go to many countries and you don't have near the crime that you have here. Because when they punish people, it is immediate and it is public and it is severe. When somebody steals something, they get their hand cut off. When somebody commits a criminal act, they get caned in front of a whole bunch of people. All of that to be a deterrent for future criminal activity. That's why in Deuteronomy chapter 25 there it says, 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows. He would be going beyond what the government's supposed to do. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's the kind of punishment that fits the crime. And if you go beyond that, it's not only humiliating to the criminal, but it becomes a shameful thing in light of that. And they're doing what God says not to do. Let the punishment fit the crime. And the criminal, when he suffers that punishment, then is set free. Not thrown into a prison, not thrown into county jail, not waiting for a trial for weeks and months and years. It's dealt with swiftly and quickly. Well, another reason for Paul talking about the punishment of evildoers is found in verse 3 of Romans chapter 13. Look at it there. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to not be afraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. Paul says that we're to submit to the governing authorities because they are there to restrain evil. And they do, don't they, for the most part? Most countries that you go to, they have some form of government that does their best to restrain evil. Can you imagine a government or a society or a city that did not have those government restraints, that did not have law enforcement, that did not have military? You've seen glimpses of that when there's riots and things going on and the base nature of people rises up and they begin to rape and pillage and destroy and steal and do all of those things because there's nothing there to restrain them. That's why all over the world you see some kind of government restraint against evil. Because if you didn't have that, it would be a terrible, terrible place. You don't have the freedom to kill or to rob or to rape or to steal someone without the potential of getting caught and punished for that crime, no matter where you go. Government and its rulers are and should be a terror to evil works. They are a deterrent and a God-given restraint against evil. Government is designed to put terror or fear in the hearts of people who do evil, who commit crimes, who resist the governing authorities appointed by God. I have to ask you, is that going on in our society today? And by the way, it is not a terror to those who do good, right? By the way, that word terror there, it's not what we understand terror. It's the word phobos. It's where we get our English word phobia from. To be afraid of something. The government brings that phobia to the criminal, but not to those who do good. Only to those who do evil. Those who break the law, those who commit crimes, should be afraid because the consequences of that punishment are going to be such and such for that. If any government would act without pity and without partiality, and they would act quickly, it would bring terror to those who do evil. But what about our day today? If you have the right amount of money, if you have the right attorney, if you have the proper name, if you garner the support of those bleeding hearts who have pity for criminals of all types, you won't be afraid. And that seems to be where we're at today. Paul goes on to say at the end of verse 3, do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you'll have praise of the same. You see, the government authorities really want to promote the public good. And when we as born-again believers do what is good, when citizens do what is good, when they live peaceably, law-abiding, and we show the love of Christ and the humility and the graciousness of our speech, especially towards our government, Paul says you will receive the praise of the same. Believe me, the governments want to do that. They want to praise the people who do good in the society. That's why I have so appreciated, especially here in Riverton, but in a lot of communities, you see where the city government and the city officials and the city council and the police departments and the fire departments, they'll always have a thing at the council meetings where they're publicly recognizing somebody who has done some good. And I think that's a wonderful thing because that's what they want to do. And that encourages others in the same way. And they bring them publicly and say, thank you for doing this. Whether it's some good thing that they did or some good deed or something that they brought a good contribution to that society. Because when a government does that and everything else that we've seen them do so far, verse 4 of Romans 13 says, they become God's ministers to you for good. The government officials, from the law enforcement, from the city council, from the mayor, from everybody else involved in the government, they are the ministers or the servants of God to you for good. By the way, that word ministers there, it's the word diakonos. It's where we get our English word deacon from. The police, the mayor, the council, everybody are deacons of God. They are servants of God. Think about that. Every government institution, from the city to the federal governments and everybody in between, in every single city of every single country in the world, are acting as the servants of God as God has intended it to be, whether they know it or not, and majority of them do not know that. And whether they are believers or not, it does not matter. They have been called to those positions of authority and rule, and they are doing that as servants of God. They are the ones to carry out God's ordained mission of protection, preservation, punishment, and praise. But Paul also says in verse 4 there, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Paul says, listen, if you do evil, you better be afraid. You better have a phobia of the governing authorities appointed by God, because he, the governing authorities, does not bear the sword in vain. God has given the government the right to bear the sword, and he doesn't bear it for nothing. There is a purpose behind carrying the sword. By the way, that word sword, there's two words for sword in the scriptures. There's one word for sword, and it's the word makaira. It's a small little dagger that you would hide, and you would sneak up on somebody and kill them with it. The other word for sword is ramphira, and it's a long sword with a big blade and a big handle, something that could be easily seen and used for intimidation, certainly could be used to kill. The type of sword he's talking about here is the makaira. What Paul is saying here is God has given the governmental authorities the right to carry and inflict the irreversible punishment up to and including the ultimate punishment being death. Listen, you don't fine somebody with a knife or a sword. You don't spank somebody with a knife or a sword. And you don't incarcerate people with a knife or a sword. You kill them. And that's what Paul is saying here. God has given the governmental authorities in certain situations to levy the death penalty against somebody who has committed the crime deserving of death. The punishment of evildoers, murderers of innocent people, has always been the judgment of God from the beginning, has it not? Back in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5, God said, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of that man who sheds innocent blood. Genesis 9 and verse 6, the very next verse. Whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood shall be shed, because why? They were made in the image of God, God made them. God highly values life as important and sacred, and because we are made in the image of God, that God requires man to take another man's life when he takes the life of an innocent person. He must forfeit his own life at the hands of that governing authority that will not act in pity, that will act in not in partiality, and they will act quickly and swiftly. How many lives are being taken on a daily basis by abortion? How many people are being killed in just the city of Chicago alone on a daily basis? And the question is, where do we stand today as a society in light of this passage in doing what God has called us as a government, as a people to do? In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52, you know the account of Jesus being arrested? They came to take him and they were going to crucify him. And all the disciples were around and they wanted to arrest Jesus. And Peter pulls out a Machaerus. He pulls out a sword. And he wants to kill Malchus. Tries to stab him, but he just cuts off his ear. And this is what Jesus said to Peter. Matthew 26, verse 52. Put your sword in its place, for all who will take the sword will perish by the sword. You know what he was saying? Peter, listen. If you choose to kill somebody with a sword in circumstances like this that are unjustified and unwarranted, you will have to die for what you have done. That's a pretty strong statement. What Jesus is doing is he is upholding the death penalty. He is upholding capital punishment for somebody who takes an innocent life. Peter had a great intentions in his heart, which most people do when they want to kill somebody inadvertently or premeditated. They have a justification for that. But Jesus says, no, there's no justification for that. Acts chapter 25, verse 11. Paul is appealing to Festus for his illegal imprisonment and committing nothing deserving of death. But listen to what Paul says here. He says, for if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. In other words, Paul knew that there were some circumstances, there was some crimes that you could be killed for, that you would suffer the death penalty for because you have committed those. And Paul says, listen, I've done nothing here deserving of that. But if I did, I'd be willing to die. You see, it's always been God's way to punish those evildoers who do those things deserving of death. Paul says in Romans 4 and verse 13, he is God's minister and an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Listen, the government is God's servant. The police are God's servants doing what God prescribed a government to do by being an avenger to execute wrath on the evil person. Whether you're in law enforcement or whether you're in the military, you are God's servants used to exercise that punishment and judgment that God says that you are to do as government officials. That's why I so appreciate a weekend like this and a day like tomorrow, we recognize those people who step up and do those very things that sometimes are very hard to do. And very little thanks for doing them. But they're willing to do that. Because they're doing what God has called them to do as God's ministers. Part of the ministry of the government for a good society is to make evildoers afraid of the sword that they carry. But by the way, today in our day, it's not the sword, is it? It's the gun. It's the electric chair. It's a firing squad. The lethal injection. The drone strikes. The machine guns. All of the killing that takes place because a government fights against another illicit, evil, murderous government to protect the people that God has given them the right to do on a scale like that. They're doing what God has called them to do. And it all starts in our society today with the arrest of an evildoer and all the process that takes him to wherever it takes him. But are we on the right track when it comes to the process that we take an evildoer through? putting a murderer to death as capital punishment by any government is doing what God has called them to do, to be an avenger and an executor of God's ultimate wrath on the one practicing evil, because that is what God requires. Remember what Paul said earlier in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9? Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And listen, the government is one of the ways in which God's wrath is executed, in one of the ways in which God repays the evil that somebody does. He uses the government authorities to do that. You know, for some people, maybe even some of you, this is a hard thing. When you think about the fact that I'm saying here that God has given the government authority to take somebody's life. Listen, your issue isn't with me, it's with the Word of God, because this is what it says, and this is what we have to abide by. We can't go our own way and say, you know, our God wouldn't do that, our God's a loving God. Well, listen, when we look at the passage we have this morning, we know our God is a just God. He is a loving, kind, gracious God, but He holds people accountable for what they've done, and He uses the government authorities to do that. Because if He didn't, there would be anarchy everywhere. Much like there was with the nation of Israel. God always had to bring them back into line. Do you realize that He killed like 73,000 people, maybe even more than that, who rebelled against the authority of Moses and Aaron? He takes that very seriously, as He does today as well too. The government doesn't carry the sword in vain. Policemen don't carry their guns in vain. They regret to ever have to use it, and they hope that they never have to. But when they do, they do. Sometimes they don't do it rightly. We understand that. But by and large, they are God's ministers. People in the military have to take a life regretfully, but they're willing to do that for the sake of being ministers of God to protect the government that oversees them. So I've asked this question several times here this morning. So let me finish by asking this question. What about a government that does not avenge, that does not execute wrath, that does not deal with criminal activity speedily? What happens to a society when the government doesn't do what God called them and intends them to do? I'm going to answer that later. Because you have graciously allowed my wife and I to take some vacation. And we're going to do that. And we thank you for that. And you're left in the capable hands of Mike and Gary and Warren and many others here that just carry on whether I'm here or not. And I appreciate that. And so we're going to take some time away. And we'll get back into this sometime in the future, Lord willing. But until then, a lot to ponder here. And if it brings up some questions or concerns or thoughts in your heart about this kind of an issue, please let me know, and we can search the Scriptures together to see what the Lord has to say, even in more detail, what He wants of us individually, as a church, as a society, and certainly as a government, as we've been looking at here. Let's pray.